We are definitely nearing the end of this epistle. Today we'll be looking at verses 14 and 15. There are various kinds of sermons, I think, that ministers ought to preach. Some are more experiential. Some are more teaching and instruction and can be a little technical. That's the way this sermon will go today. And so I encourage you to put on your thinking caps, to follow along carefully the argumentation that I set before you. And I encourage the children to listen carefully and to think about what I'm saying, and even to, if you're able to, look up the passages of Scripture, as we'll be looking at some other passages this morning. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, but we'll begin our reading at verse 6 to remind us of the context of this. Here, once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, today we come to the end of this particular passage or pericope. I know that's a technical word. I actually learned that for my first time when I went to seminary. But a pericope means a cutting out. And so the student is assigned when he first preaches a pericope. That is a section that's kind of contained within itself that is impressing upon us a particular thought or idea. And sometimes it's difficult to choose a pericope, but maybe you learned a new word today. But verses 6 through 15 is something of a pericope. And we're coming to the end of this pericope that we have been looking at over the past several weeks, dealing with the disorderly persons at the church in Thessalonica. And again, what we are seeing here is the church in action, the discipline of the church, that is, of offending members. And so this is a very critical New Testament text, a very practical passage, if we understand it rightly and can learn from it how to apply these principles to similar situations in the church in our day. One commentator has gone so far as to say of verse 14, this verse contains some of the most important teaching in the New Testament on the subject of church discipline. And with that, I would wholeheartedly agree. Now, I've said that this is a very helpful passage if we understand it rightly, because this is actually not an easy text to interpret and apply, especially when it comes to the meaning of verse 6, which we already considered in this section. But then even more so with verses 14 and 15, which we will be considering this morning. In fact, there is a great difference of opinion about these verses among a fair number of well-respected, godly theologians and preachers and commentators on how to interpret this passage. Now, I'll tell you what I'm talking about here. There are basically two main schools of thought. There's some variation. There's two main schools of thought. On the one hand, there are theologians and commentators who would argue that what we are seeing taking place here in this passage is excommunication. Is Paul encouraging the church at Thessalonica to excommunicate these disorderly persons? They would argue that, like 1 Corinthians 5, which we just read earlier, just a moment ago, which is clearly about excommunication. I don't know anybody that would dispute that. 1 Corinthians 5 is clearly about excommunication. They would argue that in the same that's also what's being argued in Thessalonica in a similar manner, how they are to excommunicate the disorderly persons from their midst. And there are great theologians like John Calvin and John Gill and Jonathan Edwards, some of my personal heroes, who would argue that position. But then on the other hand, there are the others who say that what is in view here is church discipline, obviously, but to a lesser degree and not to the point of excommunication. They would argue that there is a measure of public discipline in the church that is being encouraged, or better yet, being commanded by Paul, but not a full-blown excommunication, casting them out of the church. And good theologians and exegetes such as Leon Morris and William Hendrickson and Jay Adams and F.F. Bruce, and I could actually just list up a number of people on both sides, are of that persuasion. So there's good, respectable, reformed theologians who are divided on this. And interestingly, they don't actually interact with one another that much. They just hold to their position, and they don't say, they hold to this position, and this is why I don't agree with it. They just each hold their own view, and they're each typically in one camp or the other. It's about excommunication, or it's about church discipline up to the point of excommunication. Now, I do have my own opinion, which I will attempt to share with you this morning. But because this passage is difficult, I will not come before you today with a bold dogmatism saying that I most certainly have the right answer or the right interpretation. Nevertheless, I will give you my opinion, and that with good reasons, I trust, of what I think the apostle is instructing the Thessalonians to do here. And I think it's incumbent upon me to do so. I will admit that one thing that greatly bothers me at times about ministers is when they explain possible meanings of a text to the congregation and give them options of how it could be interpreted, and then says, now I will leave it to you to think which one it should be, whatever one you choose that you think is best. But the minister of all people is in the best position to guide the congregation into what they should believe about the Scriptures. And it is his obligation to do that to some degree. He has studied the text carefully, hopefully in the original languages to some degree. He has consulted the best and greatest commentators and the best minds on the subject if he has done his homework. In short, he has wrestled with the text in a way that the average person in the congregation probably cannot, or at least does not have the time for. And the least that he could do after all of that is give them his carefully studied view, his opinion on the matter. If he is a good teacher, then that is what the people should want. I can certainly understand not being overly dogmatic about a difficult text. But I cannot for the life of me see why any preacher will not give his view. For this is what the people have come to hear and need to hear. If he is not ready to give his opinion of it, then he is not ready to preach it. Well, with that being said, that was a little bit of a diversion. Let's dive in. Let's take another look at the discipline of the church as it is set before us here. I call this sermon The Discipline of the Church, Part 2. We preached part 1. We looked at verse 6. But this is closely related to verse 6. So, the discipline of the church at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. And we will consider our text under three headings. First, we will consider the patience of church discipline. The patience of church discipline. Second, we will consider the practice of church discipline. And third, we will consider the pain of church discipline. The patience, the practice, and the pain. Especially as we think of it in this passage. So first, the patience of church discipline. There's one thing that this whole incident in Thessalonica clearly teaches us about church discipline, and that is the importance of patience in the process, bearing patiently with others who are stuck in sin. Unlike other passages that give us a little bit of a snippet about discipline, like avoiding a divisive person in Romans 16 verse 17, or how Alexander and Hymenaeus were delivered over to Satan by Paul that they may learn not to blaspheme in 1 Timothy 1:20. There's many verses I could refer to. Or even the sexually immoral person in 1 Corinthians 5 who is clearly to be excommunicated by the congregation. In none of those situations do we see as well the process taking place like we do in Thessalonica, especially with these two letters. Of course, the disorderly men in our passage needed to be disciplined. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8 that to not provide for one's household is akin to denying the faith. But still, these men were not immediately excommunicated from the congregation. Rather, what we see taking place here is a patient process in dealing with these men. Just think about the progression of this discipline as we have referred to it before. So here we are at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3, where the issue has obviously reached a climactic point. There is definitely a more severe measure of discipline which is in view here, even whether you hold that it's excommunication or not. But this did not happen immediately. In other words, getting to this point in 2 Thessalonians 3, there had been a disciplinary process which had been going on for quite some time. Remember that the text we are looking at was written several months after the Apostle Paul had been among the Thessalonians himself, and that even while he was there with them, there were those who were being disorderly. He was telling men things like, "Listen, Gaius." I choose Gaius because that's not a very common word today, and it was a very common name back then. So, "Listen, Gaius, if you will not work, neither shall you eat with us. Follow my example. Find employment in your trade and work diligently so that you can move out of Jason's basement and provide for yourself. This is what God calls you to do, and don't mooch off of other people." Okay? There's a reason that Paul brought up diligence in work with the Thessalonian congregation in just the short period of time that he was with them. And that's because the problem was there from the very beginning. And Paul says so in so many words in these letters. But then Paul gets word later, after he had to leave, probably several weeks later from Timothy. He gets word from Timothy when Timothy went back and visited that Gaius was still not working. And it is more than probable that Timothy himself also urged Gaius to work and to stop being a busybody while he was there. Remember what the Apostle Paul told you, Gaius. You must work. And then Timothy comes back and tells Paul about the situation. So in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he writes to men like Gaius, especially. Remember, he's a made-up character. But he writes to men like him and others like him, "Mind your own business and work with your own hands. Remember, he says that back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 to the congregation. He gives these concluding exhortations. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and what? Warn the disorderly. And then right after that, he says, be patient with them all. So, including the disorderly persons. And then, after all that, after attempts are made by the elders and perhaps others in the congregation to admonish this man, Paul again receives word that still nothing has changed in Gaius's life. And this has been going on for months now. He is still being a busybody, still meddling in other people's affairs. He still lives in Jason's basement. He is still asking for money from the prominent women in the congregation. And he has still made no attempts at finding a job. And so in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter, chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes that this person now needs to be withdrawn from. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. In other words, all of you who know about this situation, who know what I'm talking about, you have to stop enabling this person in their sin. You must make it evident by your interactions with Gaius that you do not approve of his behavior. Take the opportunity, if you have it, to warn him of the bad habits that he is forming and of the sinful patterns of his life. Ask him if he has gotten any work yet, and if not, encourage him to do so. Urge him to heed the counsel and advice of myself and the elders. So he asked them in this next step to withdraw. To withdraw. And we looked at that word before in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, but I want to just add one further comment about that. The same word, withdraw, is used in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, with reference to how Peter sinfully withdrew himself from the table of the believing Gentiles and was only eating with the believing Jews. You remember that incident. There were those who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Peter had been eating and having fellowship with the Gentile believers. But then these Jews came down, and they had a better idea. They thought that these Gentiles were not really full believers as much as they should be, because they were not circumcised and they were not following the dietary laws. You remember? Galatians 2:12 says this, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles." Peter would have fellowship with his fellow believers who were Gentiles, even though he was a Jew. "But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." And so he didn't sit down at the table with them. He was intimidated by these other men who had a wrong idea of salvation. So even though Peter knew deep down that this was wrong, he was intimidated. And he was by these men who viewed Gentiles as having a secondary status in the kingdom, as being second-class citizens of the household of faith. So Peter was, by his actions, basically saying that he did not approve of the fact that these Gentile Christians did not hold to the dietary restrictions and circumcisions, etc. And he did this by withdrawing himself from them. And that's the word in our text. I think it gives sheds some light on the meaning of that, not sitting at the table with them. But then, going back to 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul eventually goes even further in our passage for today. So he tells to withdraw from them in verse 6. But in verses 14 and 15 he writes, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." In other words, if after this letter, 2 Thessalonians, is read to the congregation, and it still appears that these disorderly persons are not seeking to reform their life according to the word of God, then note that person and do not keep company with them. Now, just notice the process that has taken place. Notice the patience of Paul and the congregation. William Hendrickson said, one might expect that Paul would long ago have lost his patience with them. But we are called to be patient with others in the discipline process because God is patient. He has been patient with us far more, I think, than we may ever realize. Just think of God's patience with his people in the Old Testament. What great patience he had toward that sinful and rebellious nation. From the time that that nation was formed and they walked through the Red Sea, which was in the year 1446, I don't know if you guys knew we could be that accurate, but it was in the year 1446 that the Israelites passed through the Red Sea to the year 586 when the Babylonian captivity took place and they were finally excommunicated and uprooted from the land. For 860 years, God was patient with his people. 860 years. God put up with their rebellion and their idolatry and their unbelief and their just plain wickedness. They were more wicked than the other nations around them. There's no way that you and I would have been that patient with them. If you think so, then you don't know the history very well. But God did not immediately cut them off, which he could have done countless of times and been just in doing so. Instead, he sent to them prophet after prophet in order to bring them back to himself, warning them, pleading with them. Just think of what the prophet Isaiah said. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. God sent prophets like that in their sinfulness and their rebellion. But they would never repent. And the Lord just kept sending his prophets. And when then it came to the very last king of Judah before the exile, the prophet Jeremiah declared this word from the Lord in Jeremiah 25. We read it earlier, but let me remind you a couple of these verses, beginning at verse 3. From the 30th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year. And this is just in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah is saying, I've been a prophet among you for 23 years. And a bit, that's it. That seems like a long time given of itself, 23 years. Okay, but this is at the tail end of 860 years. I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers forever and ever. He's given you this land. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me. For 860 years, God was patient with his people. But then he did finally cut them off. He excommunicated them. He thrust them out of the land. He withdrew himself from them, and he would not keep company with them anymore. And so there is a point at which God's patience does run out, so to speak. You can certainly wait too long to discipline in the way that you should. And some people, because of the fear of man, wait far too long to discipline or don't do it at all. But that being said, I would still rather fall on the side of being too patient and not patient enough. When it comes to the discipline of the church, we are not disciplining our pet dog for peeing on the carpet. We are talking about disciplining human beings made in the image of God. We are talking about dealing with the souls of men who will last forever. There is nothing that men should be more careful of than the care of souls, far more so than the care of the body. And as we have already seen, we all have a responsibility to care for one another. We are to be concerned about one another's well-being in the body of Christ. And so we can all and should all learn about the patience that we should have toward one another when it comes to the discipline of the church. One commentator said this, I think, very well. There's great danger that when we undertake the work of discipline, we shall forget that he who is the subject of it is a brother, and regard and treat him as an enemy. Such is human nature. We set ourselves in array against him. We cut him off as one who is unworthy to walk with us. We triumph over him and consider him at once as an enemy of the church and as having lost all claim to its sympathies. We abandon him to the mercies of a cold and unfeeling world and let him take his course. Perhaps we follow him with anathemas, that means curses, and hold him up as unworthy of the confidence of mankind. But this is entirely unlike the method and aim of discipline as the New Testament requires. There all is kind and gentle, though firm. The offender is a man and brother still. He is to be followed with tender sympathy and prayer. And the hearts and arms of the Christian brotherhood are to be open to receive him again when he gives any evidence of repenting. Now, our constitution, which is the book of our denomination that we follow as the law and order of the church, we have a book of discipline. And our book of discipline reflects, I think, something of the patient process that we have been speaking of when it provides elders with the formal gradual steps to take when bringing offending members under the discipline of the church. And this gradation of imposition of church censures, I think, is rooted very well in the Scriptures, most notably in the passage we have been looking at recently. There are 5 formal degrees of church censure. And for you children, censure might be a kind of a hard word, but let me give you a working definition of censure. I'm not sure what the difference is between a definition and a working definition, but here's your definition. An expression of severe disapproval of someone or something, especially in a formal statement. So an expression of severe disapproval in the form of a formal statement. Okay? And so, children, you have received in some ways censures from your parents when they say, let me think here. There's no one named Tommy. Tommy, you have not, cleaned up your room, and so you are not going to be able to play basketball tonight. Okay, that's like a censure when you are given a word of severe disapproval given in a statement. But a censure is more so a formal statement. Okay, so there are 5 of them, and I want to list them for you. I think this is helpful for us and instructive. First, there is a word of admonition. Now again, the first is a word of admonition. You can give someone a word of admonition without the formal censure. An elder can give someone in the congregation a word of admonition without it being a formal censure. But when it becomes a formal censure, it's written down and it's to be taken more seriously as this person understanding that this is so serious that they're actually coming to me with something formal from the church, okay? So first, there is a word of admonition, which is the lightest degree of censure. Second, there is a word of rebuke for more aggravated sin. Third, there is suspension, which is a temporary exclusion from the privileges of church membership, including things like participation at the Lord's table or from exercising church office if you're an officer in the church. So there's suspension. Fourth, there is deposition, which only applies to church officers losing their office. And then fifthly and finally, there is excommunication, which is the exclusion of a church member from the visible church, declaring that in the judgment of the church led by the elders, this person is an unbeliever. Okay? Now, these don't necessarily have to be followed in any order. Some of them don't even apply to everyone, like deposition. That would only apply to someone who is an officer in the church. But there is a gradation, an increasing level of offense, as you can see in the censures as you go through them. And the use of a censure really depends on the nature of the offense. So, for example, in the case of the immorality, sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, which was so blatant and egregious, it went very quickly to excommunication because of the nature of the offense was so much greater. Okay. But now, going back to our text, what are we to think about what is taking place in Thessalonica? Has it reached the point of excommunication in our text? And is there an excommunication being encouraged by the Apostle Paul to them? Well, that brings us to consider, secondly, the practice of church discipline. The patience of church discipline and the practice. And this is where it'll get a little bit more technical, but I think that it will be helpful for us to really understand what's going on here. So, as I mentioned earlier, there are some who are of the opinion that in our text, the Apostle Paul is commanding the Thessalonians to excommunicate these disorderly persons. And the main reason for that is that there is very similar wording here in our text when compared with other passages of Scripture dealing with excommunication. So, for example, to withdraw from someone in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, to be told not to keep company with them in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, sounds similar to let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, having nothing to do with him, mentioned in Matthew 18:17. And then also, and perhaps this is one of the most compelling arguments, that is, in our text, in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, when Paul says, do not keep company with them, that is the same exact Greek word that is used in 1 Corinthians 5 of the person who is being excommunicated. Okay? Look again, if you want to, in 1 Corinthians 5, you can turn there if you want. But in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Not to keep company with. That's the same word. It's a long word in Greek, as you can imagine. Do not keep company with. But yeah, so, but it is one word in Greek. And the same word is used in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and it's used here. And then in verse 11 also. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. I have written to you not to keep company. The same word is used. And it is this that leads someone like John Calvin, who is not only a good theologian, but he's also a very good exegete of Scripture, and his commentaries are excellent even today for study. But this is what leads John Calvin to argue that excommunication is what finally is at view in 2 Thessalonians 3. That there is this withdrawing from the person in verse 6, but then if after the second letter comes to them and they are still not listening, that do not keep company with them is at the point at which excommunication is encouraged to take place in the congregation. And so if excommunication is in view, then I think Calvin has the best argument that it begins at verse 14, okay, and not at verse 6. But as much as I hate to disagree with men like Calvin and Edwards, especially, I believe I must at this point. I do not hold that view. And I will give you my reasons why. First of all, just because similar wording is used in the text, or the same Greek word even, this is not always determinative of the broader meaning of the text. The broader context must be taken into account. Now, I want to say that Calvin and Edwards knew how to bring in the broader context. I just don't think they did as good a job as they could have in this passage, okay? For the most part, in our passage in 2 Thessalonians 3, the apostle does not use nearly as strong language as he does in 1 Corinthians 5 with reference to the sexually immoral person. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to delivering the offending member over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, meaning casting him out of the visible kingdom of God, the church, and into the visible kingdom of Satan. That's what excommunication involves. And Paul does this on another occasion as well. You remember I mentioned Alexander and Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1:20. He uses the same wording, casting them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Clearly, in both of those instances, the sexually immoral person in 1 Corinthians 5, Alexander and Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1, Paul is dealing with excommunication, no question. But nowhere does the Apostle Paul use anything that approaches close to that kind of language in the text. Moreover, in our text, the Apostle continues to refer to the disorderly persons as brothers, even after mentioning, do not keep company with them in verse 14. Notice in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he's still calling him a brother. And Paul does not do this in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, he says, do not keep company with anyone who is named a brother or who is called a brother. In other words, do not keep company with one who merely claims to be a brother. Okay? That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says to treat the disorderly persons, at least for the time being, as real brothers. And this is very different from the wording of Matthew 18, where Jesus says of the excommunicated, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector, not a brother. So in Matthew 18, Jesus says, treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. That means outside of the church and not as your brother. Okay? But in 2 Thessalonians 3, he's still saying, admonish him, still treat him as a brother, but do not keep company with him. In addition to that, Paul says something with regard to the disorderly persons in our text that does not seem to be in accord with the severity of an excommunication. He says in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Note that person and do not keep company with him. The noting of a person seems to be very different than delivering them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So what does Paul mean when he says note that person? The Greek word translated here for note or take note of that person is a verb that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But the noun form of the word is used repeatedly throughout Scripture. The noun, semeion, is the word for sign or mark. It is used with reference to the signs and the miracles and the wonders that Jesus performed. Jesus' miracles were a visible sign of his deity. Okay? But this is the verb form of that. And so it means to mark out or to publicly identify as with a sign, to distinguish by marking or putting a sign on something or someone. So it's a public identifiable marker. Now, I don't believe that this means we put a scarlet letter on one's clothing, although this may be where that idea came from in that book, The Scarlet Letter. But there is certainly a sense of public identification. In other words, what I think the apostle is saying is that if these disorderly persons continue in their unrepentance, even after what I've told them in this letter, then publicly identify them by name so that all in the congregation are aware of what is going on and so that they will know to not keep company with him. So there certainly is a ramping up of the discipline at this point. Because the person is, in a sense, being somewhat publicly humiliated and marked out for his sin, even when others may not have already known about it. Okay? And this idea is reflected in the church censures in our book of discipline that I read to you earlier. You remember that I mentioned to you the five censures: admonition, rebuke, suspension, deposition, and excommunication. Well, the first two, formal admonitions and formal rebukes, can be given to a sinning member in the church in private. But once you get to suspension, the third one, they have to be made public. And that makes sense, because if they are going to be barred from the table of the Lord or are not allowed to exercise all their church office for the time being, then the congregation needs to know why. They need to know what is going on and how to treat that situation. Now, in Thessalonica, I don't know if we can say with absolute certainty that these disorderly persons were not allowed to come to the table of the Lord. It doesn't say so explicitly, but I think we have very good reason to believe so. If the congregation as a whole is being told to withdraw from them, to not keep company with them, then it would certainly seem to follow that in the serious matter of communion, they would be barred from the table of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 3. So with all that being said, how does this work out practically? How should we not keep company with someone who is under the public discipline of the church? Well, to begin with, and this is very important, what is primarily in view here is not so much being around someone's physical presence. That's not so much what's in view. In other words, if you are out playing a game of golf and you happen to see Gaius, who is under public discipline for failing to work and provide for his family, it doesn't mean that you should immediately drop your clubs and run away from him. Or if you happen to see someone who is under discipline, let's say at a homeschool gathering, it doesn't mean that you have to leave the party. I don't even know that it always means that you never eat with them under any circumstances. Now, if they have been excommunicated, then for sure you should not eat with them. Paul says that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5. But excommunication is not in view in our text. It hasn't gotten to that point yet, although it certainly was moving very quickly in that direction. But even in the case of excommunication, not eating with them cannot be an absolutely fixed rule in all circumstances. Because what if you are married to the person? So there has to be some flexibility in the application of these texts. But what I do think our passage means is that our interactions with such persons should be sparse, and that in those interactions, we should not act as if everything is fine in their life. We do not shun them, but we tell them why they are being avoided by us. We should not delight in their fellowship or companionship or foster such a relationship with them. We certainly should not have regular conversations with them. There should be the sense felt by the unrepentant sinner that you do not look upon them in an approving way. The word used in our text, translated as "do not keep company with," is a word that means to mix up together or to mingle together. It was a word used for mixing the ingredients for medicine together. The word carries with it the idea of very intimate fellowship in many contexts. The same word is used in the Greek Old Testament in Hosea 7:8, where it says, "Ephraim has mixed herself among the peoples." That's the same word. Do not keep company. Ephraim has kept company, has mixed herself among the people. In other words, she had become party to the sins of the surrounding nations. She had condoned and participated in the sins of the people. And that is one of the main reasons that we are told to withdraw from them, to not keep company with them, those living in sin. So that is so that we are not negatively impacted by their sinful behavior. That's why Paul says in that same context, bad company corrupts good morals. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In the context of 1 Corinthians 5, those verses come up. But the other reason that we are not to keep company with them is so that the person may feel ashamed to the point of actually confessing and repenting of their sin, which leads us to consider, thirdly, the pain of church discipline, the patience of discipline, the practice of church discipline, and the pain of church discipline. And with this, we will close. There is something to be said about our sins being exposed, isn't there? It's painful. For even though a man may be a true believer, yet if his sin is known only to himself, he is always tempted to think light of it. Always. But when others know about it, it can bring a great sense of shame. And that can be very painful. And God uses that shame and that pain to turn us around. It can be a very powerful motivator. Verse 14 again says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. That is, make a public spectacle of him. And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. We should never desire to see anyone publicly humiliated over their sin. But because they are unrepentant, the sin needs to be exposed so that they are shamed into repentance. Sometimes we can be so stubborn and blinded by our sin that this is the only thing that will turn us around. That word translated ashamed and trepo literally means to have one's eyes turned in on himself, made to turn in and look into himself. You know, sometimes when we first get injured, you know, let's say you fall and get hurt or you cut yourself. If you haven't seen it, for some reason, it's just not that painful yet. But then when you look down and you see that wound exposed and the blood pouring out, for some reason, it just really begins to hurt at that point. It becomes more painful. Well, that is often what it's like with our sin. Sometimes God uses shame to cause us to look at ourselves, to help us see how bad off we really are, how offensive and wicked our sin really is, so that we will want to be healed. And we have to realize and acknowledge, every one of us in this room, that if all of our sins were exposed to others in this place, we would all shrink in shame. We would all shrink in shame. We wouldn't even want to show our face here again. And without the grace and mercy of God, we would not only shrink in shame here, but even worse, at that final day of judgment, we would all also be disciplined to the point of excommunication and cast out from the presence of the Lord. Because that's what hell really is. You know that, children? That's what hell really is. It's excommunication. It's the ultimate excommunication from the presence of the Lord. The place of eternal pain. The place of eternal shame. Therefore, when you think of the discipline of the church, when you witness the public discipline of another, if you ever do, hopefully you never will have to, no matter what, remember that you deserve that excommunication as well. And remember that Christ was excommunicated for you. Christ was publicly shamed in your place. He was excommunicated so that we wouldn't have to. Isaiah 53:8 says, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Therefore, look to Christ in faith, and his excommunication will cover your shame. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word that you've given to us today. But on that final note, we're so thankful for the excommunication of Christ.
who was cut off for us outside the camp, that we would not have to be excommunicated ourselves. Father, we pray that no one in this room would ever have to go through an excommunication. We pray that every one of us, whether adult or child, would look to Christ in faith and find our hope and our rest in Him, that we might never know the excommunication, the shame, the pain of hell. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.